Have you ever noticed how some of the most basic scriptures we find in the Word of God can also be among the most challenging scriptures we find in the entire Bible? Consider what Jesus said in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 34. There He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." Now, there is nothing in this passage that takes a PhD to figure out. It's not understanding this passage of Scripture that I think we find so utterly challenging. It's applying this passage of Scripture that can be such a challenge in the Christian life. You know, loving one another as the Lord has loved us is something that sounds easy, say, when you're in an environment like this surrounded by like-minded Christians. But what happens when you find yourself in difficult circumstances or surrounded by difficult people? Then loving like the Lord calls us to love is a far greater challenge, is it not? Well, how do we meet that challenge? How can we be people that take a passage like this seriously? How can we experience the love of God flowing through us on that level that Jesus said was mandatory for His people? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 24, we're going to see this morning a passage of Scripture that we could call a Christian communication course. In this, we're going to see how that love of Jesus Christ is intended by God to be applied practically within our lives. We'll see the Apostle Paul dealing with a very difficult group of individuals, a group of people that we can honestly say were awfully hard to love when all was said and done. And we're going to see how Paul, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to overcome these challenges and be used by God in a significant way. We'll see this morning, first of all, communication and relationships, the role that simplicity and sincerity needs to play as we relate to one another in a way that honors God. Secondly, we'll see commitment and relationships. We'll see what stick-to-itiveness can do in our relationships and relating the love of God. And finally, this morning, we're going to see confidence and relationships. We're going to see the awesome security that we can have in knowing that we love the Lord because He first loved us. And from that basis of love, we can find a beautiful freedom, a glorious ability to reach out and love others because we are secure and safe in the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to guide us into all truth and to teach us how to more effectively be conduits of the love of Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before You this morning, how thankful and how grateful we are that You love us. And that when we call out to You, You hear our prayers. And that You have plans for us, Lord, plans that are exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think. Plans to make us into the very image and character of Jesus, even in how we relate to one another. Lord, I pray during this time You would allow us to do some soul searching about how we relate, about our style in relationships. That we would yield ourselves to You, and we would trust in You, and that we would learn that relying on Your power, we can love just as Your Son has loved in this world, just as He loves us. Oh, Lord, make that miracle happen within us. And I pray, Father, that as we leave here today, we would be changed people, more able to share Your love, more able to receive it, Lord, than we have ever been before. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Corinthians, you know that as the name implies, 2 Corinthians is a sequel, a follow-up to the letter of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians had an awful lot of things to correct, an awful lot of things to address about the church in Corinth. Corinth was the rough equivalent of an ancient Las Vegas. It was Sin City in the Roman world. Yet God had raised up this group of believers, even from the midst of this very difficult field to minister in. And yet they were not without their problems. They were not without their influences from their own culture. And Paul had painstakingly pointed out to them a number of areas that needed change, a number of areas that needed to be yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, even a divinely inspired letter like 1 Corinthians evidently was not sufficient. Because in the interim, the Apostle Paul made a brief visit to Corinth to try to straighten some things out. There was a desire on the part of the Corinthians for him to come back immediately that the Apostle Paul was not able to facilitate. But in the interim of that middle visit and the time that Paul finally made his way back to Corinth, he wrote 2 Corinthians. And what an interesting letter it is. It begins with a beautiful picture of the comfort that God offers to us as believers in Christ. These beautiful words in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see, the Apostle Paul didn't know about the love of God in theory. He knew it in practice. He knew it in day-to-day life. He knew it in a set of circumstances that literally threatened his life. And having experienced that consistent love of God, it inspired him to apply a consistent love to the church at Corinth. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. We get an insight into what this love was all about beginning there. There we read, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." Now notice, the Apostle Paul had a decided philosophy that guided his personal relationships. Simplicity was a part of it. Sincerity was a part of it. Let me ask you a question. When you think about how you relate to others, have you actually sat down and considered what your philosophy of relationship is all about? What are the compass headings that you tend to rely on as you relate to others? Paul said that his were simplicity and godly sincerity. Well, if there was ever a guy who could have probably made a relationship with God an incredibly complex thing, it was the Apostle Paul. But what Paul was saying here, in essence, was when I shared with you, I got back to basics. We didn't get highfalutin. We didn't talk over your head. We shared with you the very love of God. That's what we emphasized. Notice, he spoke not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. As we read in 1 Corinthians, Paul decided when he was at Corinth to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The love of God was his point of emphasis. And you know, sometimes I think that's a emphasis that we need to continue to return to. Certainly, that's God's number one priority for us as believers. You know, the story is told about a church that was looking for a pastor. And so they formed a pulpit committee, and they put together a number of different candidates to become the pastor of the church, and they invited them all in one by one to get an opportunity to preach. Well, this one fellow made his way into the church, and it was his time to preach, and he stood up, and he gave this incredible message on John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, the passage we opened our study with today. And the people were just absolutely blown away by this message about the love of God. And you know, afterwards, the pulpit committee got up and said, you know, this guy really is powerful. He's really anointed by God. He's the guy who should be our pastor. Does anybody have any objection? And by acclamation, the church voted this fellow in to be their pastor. Well, the next Sunday, this fellow got up at the pulpit and said, "Turn with me in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And the people were somewhat stunned. They said, "Well, this is like deja vu all over again, to paraphrase Yogi Berra. I mean, haven't we already heard this?" And he gave the exact same sermon. And the people were kind of looking at each other, and, well, they were trying to rationalize and said, well, maybe he's sharing this because not everybody was here last Sunday, and this is really a foundational thing, so he's sharing with it again to make sure that everybody got a chance to hear it. And so they waited for the next week to see what this guy would say the following week. And on Sunday, he stood up and said, "Turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And the pulpit committee is sweating bullets. They are going, what in the world have we gotten ourselves into here? So between services, they grab the guy, bring him into the study, and say, well, you know, the first time you shared that message, it was great. I mean, it was wonderful stuff. But, you know, we've heard it before, and now you're sharing it again. Can't you move on to something else? And the pastor looked at them and said, when we get around to applying John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, then we'll move on to something else. But till then, we're staying right here. Now, I wouldn't recommend that as a great career move if you ever decide to go into the ministry. But how like the work of God in our lives that is. Have you ever noticed that until we get down to cases about that whole issue of loving others as Jesus loved us, God isn't going to move on to another subject? God is going to provide us all kinds of opportunities to love in all kinds of circumstances, but the same lesson is going to be driven home to us time after time after time. God's desire is that we love one another as Christ has loved us, with that simplicity and that sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God. Oh, I love what 1 John chapter 4 says about this ultimate priority of the Christian life. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. This is the message God has for you and for me. Sometimes people will say, well, I want to know what God's will is for my life. Here it is. Love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. This is the ultimate priority of the Christian life. Now, notice how this love was communicated to the church at Corinth. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I love verse 13 because what Paul is saying here in essence is this. Look, what I communicated to you does not require a PhD to understand. What I communicated to you is not some deep hidden insight in between the lines sort of thing. I was very straight, very open, very honest about what I was telling you. It's all right there for you. Now, the reason I'm glad that Paul said this is that these days it seems like there's an awful lot of confusion that arises about understanding God's basic message. Let's face it, we live in a media-driven age. And a lot of ministries and a lot of ministers become enamored of the media, and it's a double-edged sword. And in these days, we have the opportunity to reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ than we have ever had the possibility of doing before. But the downside of that is the nature of the media is such, it's ratings driven. You know, and when you realize that you've got to keep people coming back to listen to you, well, sometimes people will start drifting over into the sensationalistic. They start trying to find something in the Word of God that nobody has ever seen before. Can I share something with you this morning? If you find something in the Bible that no one has ever seen before, you've probably missed it. The main things of Scripture, gang, are the plain things of Scripture. The plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. It grieves my heart to hear people say, oh, well, unless you have a supercomputer and can run this program on the Bible and get the hidden messages in the Bible codes, you can't really understand what the message of Scripture is. Wrong. The Apostle Paul said we were very straightforward with you about what we were saying. We're not writing any other thing to you than what you can read or understand. You know, Jesus was the same way in His teaching. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we see an incident that took place when Jesus was put on trial by the Jewish religious leaders. He's being questioned about his teaching. And in John chapter 18 and verse 19, we read this very interesting interaction that took place. It says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.'" You know, there are those who will say, "Oh, well, you know, the Bible's fine, but we have the secret teachings of Jesus." Jesus said there were no secret teachings. What he said in public was what he said in private. Who he was in public was who he was in private. Yeah, focus in on that. Understand, the message of the Bible is not hard to understand. As Mark Twain once put it, it's not those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. I think those are the things that tend to get at us. And so, Paul says, hey, we were very transparent with you all. We laid out exactly where we were coming from. Look at verse 15. "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea." A very interesting purpose statement we see in the Apostle Paul's writings. Paul said, "My intention in coming to you was that I might be a benefit to you, and that you might be a blessing to me." Now, that sounds very basic and very elemental, but let me ask you a challenging question. How different do you suppose our relationships would be if before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, before you rolled out of bed, you spent just a moment before the Lord and said, "God, today in my relationships, I want to be a blessing. I don't want to be a burden. Help me, Lord, to be a person who brings joy to others and not grief. Help me to be a person who builds people up and not tears people down." Stop and think about times in your life where you lost it, where you flew off the handle, where you said things maybe that you didn't really mean, or maybe you meant them, but you were sorry you let them out. Just think how many times we could have preserved significant damage from happening in our relationships simply by yielding ourselves to God before we did the damage. Paul had that priority. He said, look, if I come to you guys, if I spend time with you, I want to benefit you. I want to bolster you. I want to be a strength to you, not a weakness. Boy, here we see some very important insights in the fine art of communication, do we not? We need to be simple in how we communicate with one another. We need to be sincere. You know, the term sincerity comes from a very interesting term in the Latin. It literally means without wax. You know how we got that term? Well, in the pottery shops of that day, if a potter was making a pot, and in the firing of the pot would crack sometimes because of the quality of the clay or being overheated. Well, instead of just throwing the pot away, sometimes unscrupulous potters would take these pots and they would fill the cracks in with wax and then paint over them so nobody could see the faults and the flaws. The faults were still there. There was just a nice glaze on the outside. Those were pots with cracks, crack pots, if you will. And there's a lot of crack pots like that running around. Look good on the outside, but then you begin to see the flaws, don't you? But those without wax, literally sincere, sincere, without cracks, the real thing inside and out, that's what God desires for us to be. Notice, we aren't to play games with one another. We aren't to play mind reader games with one another. We're to be straight and upfront about what we need in life. Oh, I know in relationships that's an easy fault and a flaw to fall into. You ever found yourself in that situation where perhaps you're feeling a little defensive, maybe a little edgy, and you find yourself saying, well, I'm not going to say anything about what's on my mind. That person should know perfectly well why I'm upset with them. And so you sit around in a bad mood and you're waiting for them, you know, to guess exactly why you're bent out of shape. What a waste of time. You know, it's kind of like those moments, you know, we fall into in the flesh where you might be sitting there on the couch and you're saying to yourself, you know, I could really use a back rub right now. Gosh, that'd be a great thing. But asking for it would just ruin it, you know? And so that person should really know what I need right now. And so you start dropping hints, you know what I mean? Like, oh, my neck. Oh, it's so stiff right there. And oh, my back there. It's kind of itching. And boy, it's right back there in that place that I just can't reach. Ha, ha, hint, hint. And the other person just staring at the TV with a clicker going, oh, that's nice. And you get mad because they're not reading your mind. Hey, you want to save yourself unlimited grief in your relationships? Ask for what you need. Be willing to come to the person and say, right now, I need to talk. Not you have to guess I need to talk, but right now, I need to talk. Right now, I need a back rub. You can ask for a back rub. It still feels the same way. Trust me. But you're going to save an awful lot of grief in your relationships if you're that way. Paul said we were up front with you. We let you know exactly what was going on, and most importantly, in our relationship with you, we wanted to be a blessing and a benefit. Do you want to be a blessing to those around you? At the end of the day, when you hit your knees, do you want to be able to say, well, Lord, you know, I'm certainly not perfect, but through your power and through your grace, at least I didn't do any damage today. That might be a good place to start. Paul had that philosophy with the church at Corinth. You know, how can we be a benefit to others? I love what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says about this. Just this one scripture applied in our lives, I think, could make such a revolutionary difference. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Oh, I'll tell you what. If your words are grace, if your words are about God's riches at Christ's expense, if your words are a reflection of you receiving and relating the love of God, you're going to save yourself a lot of wear and tear on your relationships. Now, this philosophy that Paul had was not a foolproof philosophy. Even though he was right on in terms of his compass heading in relationships, let me tell you something. It takes two to tango, as they say. It takes two to have a good relationship, and two, to have a tough one. And the Corinthians were going to get tough. Look at verse 17. Paul says, therefore, having explained how he came to them and what his philosophy relationships were, therefore, when I was planning this, that is, to visit them, did I do it lightly? Are the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Now notice what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is dealing with an accusation that had been made in Corinth about his character. You see, Paul had intended to visit the Corinthians on his way through Macedonia. Circumstances had prevented him from doing so. And there were some in Corinth who were bent about that. They were really upset. They were really mad. There were some that were even impugning Paul's integrity because he didn't follow through and make this visit as he intimated that he would. They were saying, well, you know, that Paul, I mean, you know, he said he was coming and then he doesn't come. I mean, his yes should be yes and his no should be no, but he's a flighty guy. He's here, he's there. You can't count on him. And we can't count on him just to even show up. Why should we count on anything that he has to say? Oh, I'll tell you what. That is an accusation that comes a lot of people's directions. And some people, well, the accusation is probably more on target than others. See, Jesus warned about the whole idea of being people who say one thing and then do another. Now, we should be people of integrity. We should be people of character in our relationships with others. Fascinating scripture that deals with this whole yes, yes, no, no thing that we see in 2 Corinthians 1 is found in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. There Jesus said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, what is Jesus trying to tell us here? What Jesus is basically saying is this. There's nothing wrong with, say, a vow in and of itself. The scripture in the Old Testament had all kinds of laws and regulations regarding making vows to one another. The marriage vow that we have today is a reflection of that. There's nothing wrong with taking marriage vows, you see. But what is wrong is when a vow is necessary in order for people to take us seriously. You know, what Jesus was basically saying is that if you have to jump up and down and say, with God as my witness, honey, I'm bringing that loaf of bread home after work tonight, there's probably something wrong there. Probably means that you flaked out an awful lot. If you have to call down the powers of heaven itself to curse and strike you, if you follow through on your obligations, well, we should be living lives where our yes means yes. And our no means no. You know, one of the traps that I think we fall into sometimes, we want to be nice, we want to be agreeable, we want to be pleasing to people, is we over-yes in our lives. We don't want to let anybody down, so we say yes to everything, and then eventually we end up disappointing people when we can't make good on our promises. Sometimes the most loving thing you can say to somebody is, no, I can't do that right now. Or no, that is just not possible at this point. Hey, they might have a momentary experience of disappointment in you, but that's far better than what will happen once their expectations get raised. They're going to count on you for something, and then you don't come through. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Don't decorate it with all this religious vowing stuff. Well, the Corinthians were accusing Paul of falling down on the job in that area. There were some that were saying Paul just didn't show up like he promised. Well, Paul answers this accusation in an interesting way. Verse 18 says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, what is Paul saying? In essence, he is answering this question about a lack of integrity in his life by saying, whoa, time out. Remember the message that we shared with you. It wasn't this flighty yes and no kind of thing. We didn't share Jesus and adapt and mold and shape him into an acceptable form in your eyes. We presented to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And guess what? In him, the answer is always yes. Now, what does that mean? Now, some faith teachers take this, and I use the word quotes around faith, take this passage and say, see, whatever you want from God, you can write your own ticket with God, you can have whatever you want from God, just name it and claim it and blab and blab, because as everything in Jesus is yes. Well, understand this. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. In other words, God's ability to save us in Jesus. Can God save someone like me? The answer to that is yes. Can I be a possessor of eternal life? The answer to that question is yes in Jesus Christ. Can my sins be forgiven? The answer is yes in Jesus Christ. Everything God promised to do is yes because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Look at verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, now underline those two words, in him, are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. There are those who will say, well, you know, we have all these promises of God in the Bible, and if I can take one of these promises out of context and bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, you said that no good thing will you withhold from those who walk before you in truth, so I look at that Mercedes-Benz that I want as a good thing, so you got to give it to me in Jesus' name. And they think they can write their own ticket with God. But they forget something. Notice it says, in him all of these things are yes. In him, all these things are amen. God reserves the right as a loving father, not to meet your greeds, but to meet your needs. To be a loving God to you and to me. You know, it's been said that any prayer request we bring before the Lord, there's three possible answers. Yes, no, and wait. Yes, I love. No frustrates me, but nothing drives me crazier than wait. And maybe you've experienced that yourself. You know, if God gave me everything that I asked for him, if I took this passage out of context and said, oh, okay, you got to give me everything because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So I want this and this and this. Man, what a mess I would be. Have you ever stopped to think about some of the prayers you brought before God? Ooh, man, I'm glad God loved me enough to say no to that one. You know, I remember when I was a little kid. I was 4 years old. I have an older brother, 13 months older than I am. And we got up early one day and we were playing around in our room. And this was back in the bad old days before the EPA, I think, banned something they used to call mothballs. You remember mothballs? Remember those things? Used to hang them up in a closet, you know, in these plastic deals. And the goal of them was to kill moths, to keep them from eating your clothes. They also made your clothes smell so bad you would never want to wear them, but, you know, no system was perfect. So my older brother and I are playing around in the room, and my older brother gets up in the closet, and he manages to get this plastic case with a mothball down in it. He opens it up, and inside this thing is this round, white-looking thing that looked like a donut. So my brother looks at this and goes, well, it looks like a donut, it's shaped like a donut, but I'm not sure it's a donut. Let's do a scientific experiment. Let's give this to Dummy over here, and if he eats it and doesn't die, then I'll have a bite. So he gives me this thing, says it's a donut. I think it's a sugar donut. I take a bite out of it. Yuck. Man, that tasted terrible. And so here I am with this mothball in my hand. I remember padding down the hallway in my jammies with the feet in them, going into my parents' room. I remember coming up to my parents' bed. It was about that high to me, about eye level. And I remember coming up to my parents' bed, and there's my mom sleeping away, as peaceful as she could be. And I tapped her on the shoulder. And I remember her opening up one eye and looking at me. And there she sees her youngest son standing there with his poisonous mothball in his hand, mothball flakes coming down one side of his cheek, and a big bite taken out of this thing. The next thing I knew, my mom's eye got real big. And then there was all this screaming that took place, and I ended up getting my stomach pumped. Now, I learned a hard lesson that day. Just because I think something is a sugar donut, don't make it a sugar donut. Sometimes it's a mothball. But you know, something else that hit me about that incident in my life. If my mom had gotten up 15 minutes earlier and had come in and interrupted her two little rugrats getting into the closet, if she had seen me about to take that bite and gone, ah, and grabbed that thing away from me, I would have looked at her and said, oh, I knew it. You don't really love me, do you? You're not going to let me have that perfectly good sugar donut that I had my mind set on. I just knew it all along. You guys are against me. I could have thought that way. But as a good parent, she wouldn't let me take a chomp out of something like that that was going to cause me harm. Sometimes with our prayer requests, sometimes with the desires of our heart, God says the same thing to us. I'm not going to let you take that bite. It's going to kill you. You think it's good, but it's not. Ruth Graham, the wife of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, was once quoted as saying, I am so glad that God says no to my prayers. If God doesn't say no to my prayers, I would have married the wrong man 6 times. God knows best, you see. But in Him, in Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. No good thing will He withhold from you. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. I know that frustrates us sometimes, and we'd like to come up with a formula to get around that. But God loves us too much to allow us just to indulge ourselves like that. All the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. You know, this is another very important insight into relationships. Understand this. Here the Apostle Paul has gone out of his way to minister to the church at Corinth. He has endured incredible dangers and personal harm to bring the gospel to them. What did he get in response? He got a church that's pretty well divided. There were some in there who would say, well, we're of Paul. Paul's great. Then there are others who say, well, we're of Apollos, and we don't like that Paul character. There were others who went so far as to question his integrity. And we'll see later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, there were false prophets that were saying that Paul was a false prophet. What did he get for loving these people? Oftentimes, slap in the face. So how do you keep loving when that's what you get? Understand something. The way we love through these things is by first understanding how God loves us. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3, fascinating verse, God says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Did you know that God loves you in an everlasting way? Not just when you're a good little boy, not just when you're a good little girl, not just when you're doing great in your walk with Christ and you're having your quiet time, you're reading your Bible every day, but when you're at your worst, God still loves you. And if we are going to love others like Jesus loves us, guess what? Sooner or later, God's going to put us in a position where we're going to have to love our way through some things as well. John 3:16. We want to talk about basic scriptures. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God calls us to love in just that way. And Paul got the opportunity to love in just that way. So where did he get the power to do it? What gave him the strength to continue to love, even under those hostile set of circumstances? Well, I think verse 21 gives us the answer. There we read, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." What was it that allowed the Apostle Paul to continue to love unlovable people? It was the work of God in his life. It was the Holy Spirit working in him. Notice how God's Spirit worked in this relationship. The first thing that Paul says is, "He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God." The first thing that happened was, he was established in his relationship with the Corinthians. To establish there, the word carries the idea of making something firm, making something strong, binding, unbreakable. You see, the secret of lasting relationships is realizing that God is the author of our relationships. And if we want to have lasting, unbreakable, unbending relationships, God has to be the one to establish it. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see a beautiful picture in the Word of God of this establishing of relationships from God's point of view. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1 says, speaking of the time in Israel's history, right after King David, before he was king, had had his showdown with Goliath, he had made quite an impression on the current king of Israel, a man named Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, we read these words. "Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to the sword and his bow and his belt." Now, here we see a very interesting thing. It says that the soul of Jonathan and the soul of David was knit together. You know, I like that because when God establishes a relationship, He binds us together, not on a level of a wispy spider web that can be blown away in the wind. He knits us together for the long haul. Notice in this picture how God's knitting work was a powerful one. This fellow Jonathan, by tradition, was expected to be the next king of Israel when Saul kicked the bucket. And yet Jonathan willingly set aside his position for David's benefit. Saul even went so far as to take his robe, give it to David, take his armor, and said, "Man, you are the guy. You are the guy that God is going to use." They made a covenant with each other. They're going to stick together as friends through thick and through thin. See, that's what happens when God establishes a relationship. And unless God establishes the relationship, understand this, we're in for a whole lot of problems in our relationship. You ever wonder why so many relationships fall by the wayside? I think they're lacking one crucial element. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will. Now, I realize the book of Ecclesiastes is probably in the crispier portions of your Bible where the gold leaf still sticks together. Ecclesiastes is not exactly the book I would encourage you to go to if you're looking for a real pepper-upper in your quiet time. It's pretty depressing stuff. It's King Solomon writing at the end of his life, very discouraged point of view because he'd walked away from God. But in Ecclesiastes, we see the wisdom of Solomon shine through. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, Solomon made this observation about relationships. He said, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now notice that last image there, a threefold cord. And when I do wedding ceremonies, I talk about this threefold cord because what I tell people is this: God is the one who was the instigator of marriage. He is the one who put marriage together. As such, he's intensely interested in marriage. He's the father of every bride and the father of every groom. I mean, face it. But he also brings a very powerful wedding present to every marriage. You see, when God takes a man and a woman and binds them together, he takes two separate strands of a relationship and intertwines them. But notice what gives that intertwined rope its strength. It's not just the two coming together. It's that third strand in the relationship. The presence of God. His love is what causes relationships to be there, to be durable for the long haul. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Notice the second thing that we need to have going for us in relationships. An anointing. The idea of anointing in Scripture refers to the empowering work of God's Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Then the Scripture explains what Jesus meant. It said, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." This living water from God is the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And notice how Jesus describes this. Anyone's thirsty. You know, we live in a very thirsty world, not just because we live in Tucson, Arizona. We live in a thirsty world with a thirst of the soul. It seems like every human being you run into has this insatiable hunger, this insatisfiable thirst for unconditional love and acceptance. You ever notice that? That's what we all want. We want someone to love us perfectly. And has it ever struck you what an odd thing that is? I mean, how many of us have ever seen unconditional love? How many of us have ever experienced perfect love in this world? It's not to be found, and yet we know instinctively that we need it. Well, I believe God has put that there, and there is a way to satisfy that need. It's by coming to God. It's by trusting in Him. It's by saying, "Lord, You fill me with that love. You give me that satisfaction within my heart." And you know, when God anoints you, when God gives you that fulfillment in your heart through the presence of His Holy Spirit, it radically changes the way you relate to others. You see, when the Lord satisfies our need for unconditional love and acceptance, we no longer have to look at others as someone that we need to satisfy us. We can look at others not as a need meter, but as someone who we perhaps can meet their needs. It turns around, you see. I mean, one thing that Pam and I say to each other every once in a while in our most romantic moments is something that I think goes completely against everything you've heard on the pop songs. Every once in a while, we'll look deep into each other's eyes and say something to the effect of, "You know, I don't need you." Now, I realize that's not exactly something you're going to find on a Valentine's Day card anytime in the near future. But what we're saying when we say that, the first time I said it to her, she kind of looked at me like, "Well, so what you saying?" You know, but what I was saying to her was this. You know, God has met my need for unconditional love and acceptance. God's love satisfies me. But you know what? God has also given me a great love for you. I'm not in this relationship because you better meet my need and I'm going to need you. You know, I'm going to manipulate you and you got to be there for me and all this other stuff. No. It's not a clingy, you know, controlling kind of thing anymore. God's met the need, so I'm free to be concerned about you because my needs have already been met. That's what that anointing does for us. That's what that overflow of God's Holy Spirit does for us. Notice as well, this beautiful picture of how God loves us continues in verse 22, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The word to seal there was a practice that would denote ownership in that culture. If you would take something and seal it, it belonged to you. For instance, if someone took a signet ring and put Caesar's seal on a particular object, in essence what they were saying is, if you mess around with this, you're messing with Caesar. Did you know that God has done the same thing for us with His Holy Spirit? He sealed us. He's called us His own. We are His possession, His personal property. I love what Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8 says about this. How serious does God take you as His property? In Zechariah 2 and verse 8, God says this, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." You mess with one of God's children, you mess with God. He loves you that much. He has sealed us. And notice what else God has done for us here. He has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, that word guarantee there is incredibly significant to understand. It carries the idea of a down payment or earnest money. Now, those of you out there who have bought houses know what earnest money is all about. I remember when we bought our house. You know, it was kind of a traumatic experience for me because I'd never really gone through purchasing a house before. And sitting down there, they were going to build the house in this new development that was going on. And when we concluded the deal, they asked for a check, a certain amount of money that I was going to put down to show I was serious about completing the transaction and buying the house. And I remember filling out that check. Man, I drew a one and I put more zeros after that one than I'd ever seen in my life before. I remember taking that check and handing it to this person and almost kind of shaking when I did it because I realized, man, I'm committed. You know, I've got to follow through on this or I'm going to lose all this money, or they get to keep it if I don't follow through and complete the deal. That's what earnest money is all about. Now understand this. God has put a down payment on our salvation. God has put up earnest money as His way of guaranteeing that He will do everything He promised to do. Notice what the level of earnest money, the precious price that God laid down as His commitment to follow through on His promises is. I mean, we might look at this and you know, if God came to us and said, yeah, I've promised to save all who will come to me in faith in Christ Jesus, and to show I'm serious, if I don't save you, if I don't follow through and do what I said I'm going to do in my word, tell you what, you can have all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'll put that up. We look at that and say, well, that's a lot of beef, you know, that's pretty impressive. But, you know, for God, He can just make more cows. So it's not really, you know, something that we would look at and say, you know, it's going to cost Him anything. Well, maybe the Lord would say, okay, that doesn't satisfy you. I'll tell you what, I will give you all the material wealth in planet Earth itself. But even that would probably bother us a little bit because we'd say, well, yeah, but God can go out and make any planets He wants to make, you know, and, you know, He just make another one. I mean, what's that going to cost Him? Maybe God say, all right, if that's not enough for you, I'll tell you what, I will give you the nicest mansion in all of New Jerusalem in eternity. If I don't come through with everything I said, still, yeah, well, you know, what's a mansion to God? He's got everything. So what has God given to show us He's serious about following through on His promise? Notice not what He's given, but who He has given. The Holy Spirit as His earnest money, if you will, His guarantee. In other words, if God doesn't save us, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, His grace through faith, God doesn't give up cattle on 1,000 hills or planet Earth or some heavenly mansion. He gives up Himself. He forfeits Himself. That's how serious God is about saving us. Moreover, verse 23 says, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, here we see something else about a relationship. A real relationship, you see, is founded on God's love. It's secure in God's promises. But it is also a very constructive thing. It's there to supply joy. It's there to supply blessing and benefit to others. You know, oftentimes when we get involved with relationships, I'm not sure we think in those terms. Most people in our culture think in relationships about what they're going to get rather than what they're going to give. Sometimes we don't even think about our relationships at all, quite frankly. Sometimes I think if we took a step back and said to ourselves, today, how can I be a source of joy in someone's life? Paul said, look, I didn't want to come and visit you when you thought I was going to visit you because it wouldn't have been a good time. I want to come and build you up. I want to come and be a strength to you. I want to come and be someone that can allow the light of God's love and His goodness to shine upon your life. Can you imagine how different our relationships would be if we had that attitude? Stop and think about the people that you have an opportunity to relate to today. What a wonderful thing it would be if we decided in our hearts before the sun went down today that we were going to commit ourselves, as God gives us the power to do so, to bring joy to the life of one other person. So stop and think. Now, what would be a blessing to them? Guys, maybe that means, you know, stopping by and getting some flowers for your wife on the way home. Just because. Not for any occasion. You know, just because. You know, ladies, maybe that means, you know, just saying to your husband when he gets home, you know, honey, I'm just going to take the kids aside. I'm going to give you a chance to relax a little bit. I know you're kind of stressed out. I want to be a blessing to you. You know, if we start relating to each other on that basis, first of all, it's going to drive each other crazy. We're going to say, whoa, what are you up to? you know, what's your agenda here? You know, what do you want? But stop and think how different our relationships could be if we outdid one another in kindness, if we outdid one another in trying to bring joy to each other's lives, no more demanding of other people, but desiring to be a blessing instead. No more, okay, I'm willing to do this, but you go first. Excelling, exceeding one another in kindness to one another. That's what Paul is about. And that's what loving people like Jesus loves us is all about. So what have we learned here about relationships this morning? Seeing how Paul was maneuvering through the rough and rocky waters of relating to this church at Corinth, and they were no prizes by any stretch of the imagination. But seeing how Paul did that, three very important things that we can understand about relationships. If we want to relate like God wants us to relate, let's relate to one another first in clarity. Let's not play games with one another. Let's say what we mean and mean what we say. Secondly, let's relate to one another in consistency. Just as God loves us with an everlasting love, let's make up our mind as the Lord gives us the power to do so, that our yes is going to be yes and our no is going to be no. That people can count on us, that people can see that we're people of integrity in our relationships. But most importantly, as the Lord loves us, let us love one another with charity, with the very love of Jesus Christ. Not trying to simulate that love, not trying to turn over a new leaf, but saying, Lord, you fill my heart. Lord, you be the one that satisfies me. And please, Lord, out of the overflow of what you do in my life, let that living water satisfy and quench the thirst of those around me. Oh, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your insight into relationships we see through how you worked through Paul's life and how he related to this tough group of people. And in all of our lives, we've got tough people to relate to. But I thank you, Lord, that you are more than sufficient to handle these challenges. You are more than sufficient in your grace and in your mercy and in your love to make the difference for us. Father, I pray for those who are struggling in relationships, they would get back to that simplicity of simply coming to you and saying, Lord, I know I can't love people like Jesus does, but you can love them through me. Love those people through me today, Lord. Just today, give me the power and the strength beyond anything I could ever imagine to let that love flow through my life. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.